You are listening to a sermon by Henry Klippenstein, recorded on Sunday, January 17, 2016, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you, Andre, for that introduction. And I also want to thank you for the sermon you gave several weeks ago when you gave a bit of a history of mysticism, the various mystics. That was a very good backdrop from what much of what I'm going to say. If those of you in the back have a hard time hearing me, I apologize. I have some water here.
Yeah. Just in case you want to be baptized.
Because of some health issues I've had in the past, my voice is very unpredictable at the best of times. There, Evan, I've done it again. You observed at one time that invariably I begin my sermons with an apology. Obviously, evidence of my total feeling of insecurity. But speaking of apologies, I remember one of the last times I spoke to this congregation, I said some things that I regretted. I thought I'd been insensitive. So the very next Sunday, I made a public apology, but no sooner were the words out of my mouth than someone in this audience, I won't say who, blurted out the words, "Only a high school teacher would assume that anything he said would be remembered by anyone a week later." That brought down a ton of laughter, like I hope it would today, to relax me a bit. Well, hopefully that reality check still, the words of that reality check still ruminating in the back of my mind, should guarantee a healthy dose of humility as I approach my topic this morning. However, I'm still a bit curious. It has already been noted that this is called The Pearl of Great Price, Part 2. Does anyone here remember me speaking on that topic some years ago? Raise your hand, please, if you have. It's not an altar call. Don't be afraid. Oh, there are several. I'm encouraged by that. And maybe even a little bit vindicated. Even a bit vindicated, I say, yes. Aren't you impressed? It only took me 12 or 13 years to come back with some kind of rejoinder to that public admonition. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. The parable of the pearl of great price has long intrigued me. What is that one thing for which one would be willing to give up all of one's possessions in order to obtain it? Now, in part one, I shared with you that it is on my bucket list to search out that one thing. Now, when referring to bucket list, invariably we are thinking of end-of-life objectives. I remember concluding that at my age, the urgency of that search was all too obvious. How futile, I said, and ironic it would be to obtain a valuable pearl upon one's deathbed with little or no time to enjoy it. So here we are, at least a dozen years later. So on the one hand, I appreciate the opportunity to share with you a progress report on my personal quest. But on the other hand, I feel very vulnerable in sharing with you a small slice of what in essence is my spiritual journey in my declining years. That is partly why I've procrastinated so long in delivering this sermon in spite of the frequent prompting from both Evan and Andre. Let me begin by affirming, first of all, that I've been greatly aided in my quest by the writings of Richard Rohr, and to a lesser extent, Thomas Merton and Henry Nouwen. Father Richard Rohr is a Franciscan priest of New Mexico, where he founded the CAC, in other words, the Center for Action and Contemplation. He is the author of more than 20 books, an internationally known speaker, and a regular contributing author to the Sojourners magazine, which many of us read. Over 150,000 readers worldwide read his daily meditations, which I highly recommend. I've saved on my computer most of his daily devotionals from the last few years, and I will quote liberally from them as well as from his books. To avoid repetition, I will not always clarify when I'm quoting or when I'm summarizing his thoughts or a combination of the two. I might well have entitled my sermon, What I Have Learned from Richard Rohr. The two books by Rohr that have most impacted my thinking are Falling Upward and Immortal Diamond. The central thesis of the book Falling Upward suggests that in the first half of life, we are programmed to be almost exclusively duality thinkers. It's hard to envision training children without resorting to duality thinking. This is good, this is bad, extreme opposites, and of course you should avoid the bad. But in the second half of life, we are confronted with the reality that most of the big issues of life do not lend themselves to simplistic black and white perspectives or solutions. Duality thinking frequently causes us to be judgmental, insensitive, arbitrary, exclusive, and it precludes creative solutions. Rohr comes to the conclusion that much of the dysfunction of our society today is the consequence of duality thinking. An example comes to mind, calling an entire nation an evil empire, with the implication that we are now justified in resorting to the ultimate violence of war. But it is the second book, Immortal Diamond, that is the most germane to our topic this morning. In this book, Richard Rohr proclaims that our prime occupation in life is to discover our true self as opposed to our false self, and that our longing for our true self and our longing for God are really the same thing. Although the two parts of this corollary are inextricably woven together, due to time constraints, we will primarily explore only the first half, the search for our true self as opposed to our false self. Now, the term false self is a bit of a misnomer and perhaps a bit off-putting. Richard Rohr emphasizes that it's not your bad self, your inherently deceitful self, or the self that God does not like, or that you should not like. Actually, your false self is quite good and necessary as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. And it often poses as or substitutes for the real thing, and that is why we call it the false self, says Richard Rohr. It was Thomas Merton who first suggested the term false self. Apparently, he did so to clarify the meaning of Jesus' central and oft-repeated teaching that we must die to ourselves or lose ourselves in order to find ourselves, as quoted in Mark 8:35. time does not permit me to give his detailed analysis, but the short of it is that it just does not make sense that our true self, created in the image of God, must die. In fact, it is the part of you that does not die. No, it is our small self, our egoistic self, that must be renounced to make way for our true self. Our small self, or our egoistic self, is who we think we are, or more importantly, who we want others to think we are. We are forever preening our fragile egos to impress others as to who we are. The small self is the person we want the world to revolve around. A characteristic of the small self is the propensity forever to compare oneself with others. An illustration: when I'm foolish enough to compare myself with last Sunday's speaker, I'm completely immobilized. It is a small self that is the subject to a variety of addictions. Now hear this, including the addiction to the way we think. Have you ever heard of that as being an addiction, the way we think? An example of the havoc caused by our small selves, invariably when church divisions occur, is it not bloated egos or threatened egos that are the source of so much divisiveness and pain? Institutions as well as entire nations have egos that crave to be massaged. Again, numerous examples come to mind, but we will omit those this morning. Again, our small self is our mental self-image. Eckhart Tolle, author of the enlightened book A New Earth, Awakening to Your Life's Purpose, says, "What a liberation to realize that the voice in my head is not who I am." But if we reject the oft-repeated dictum, "I think, therefore I am," if the voice in my head is not who I am, we are left with the age-old question, who then am I at my true centering self? Thomas Merton suggests that the true self is the unique person you are before God. God in you, and you in God, as we heard it from one of the scriptures. Most of human history has referred to the true self as your soul, or your participation in the eternal life of God, the God that you know intuitively to be true. I love the supposedly true story told by Richard Rohr about a young couple putting the newborn in the nursery for a night. Their 4-year-old son said to them, "I want to talk to the baby." And they said, "Well, yes, you can talk to him from now on." But he pressured further, saying, "I want to talk to him now, and I want to talk to him by myself." Surprised and curious, they let the young boy into the nursery, and then, of course, cupped their ears at the door, wondering what he might be saying. And this is what they reportedly heard their boy say to his baby brother: "Quick, tell me where you came from. Quick, tell me who made you. I am beginning to forget." I don't know whether the story is true, but does it matter? Jesus' parables demonstrate that truth is not always dependent on verifiable or historical facts. The story implies that we know intuitively that we come from God and return to God. We come from a place of original blessing instead of a place of original sin. A former colleague and I often go out for lunch together. I shouldn't say often, occasionally. Although he is an agnostic, invariably the conversation turns to ultimate realities. Many years ago, during one of our staff room lunch hour conversations, when he questioned the reality of God, I asked him whether his young sons believed in God. He has two. When he asked them within the next few days, both young sons surprised him with the response, "Of course there's a God." In spite of the fact that my friend admitted that there had been no religious indoctrination or influence in their home. When I reminded him recently of that incident, he responded that if today he broached the topic of God to his sons, both of whom are very accomplished professionals, they would laugh at him and he would lose credibility. So what has happened? Obviously, our culture has so anesthetized any God consciousness, supposedly in the interest of progress. If the distinctions between a false self and a true self seem incomprehensible to you, perhaps a visual illustration of Richard Rohr is helpful, as you see behind me. On the left side, the false self. This is the reality that the way most of us see reality, and I think theology has often emphasized or taught that God is so totally other from us, and poor little me here besides, that the two just don't mix. They're like water and oil. But Richard Rohr says that is an illusion. The one on the other side, the true self, is more in keeping with reality. God in me and me in God. Some might suggest that the little circle for us followers of Jesus should be totally inside the circle. That might suggest paganism or pantheism. But the reality is seen in the fact that God is in me and I am in God. Catherine Stewart, an ordained Presbyterian minister and the daughter of Donna and Gordon Stewart, most of us know because they've both spoken in our congregation, in a delightful book entitled The Goodness I Cannot Explain, says, "Knowing God is always intimately connected with knowing oneself. There's something deeply of God in all of us that cannot be extinguished, and thus the journey to the true self and the journey to God are inextricably connected," end of quote. In other words, God is very much in our DNA. So what are some of the characteristics or implications of the true self realization? Number one, we do not get from illustration one to illustration two by some heroic effort on our part. Rather, it is an awakening to a reality that already exists. You cannot earn God. You cannot prove yourself worthy of God. Knowing God's presence is simply a matter of awareness. Once I can see the mystery here and trust the mystery even in this piece of clay, then I can also see it in you. It is the beginning of understanding what it means to be created in the very likeness and image of God, who, of course, is love. Hence the subtitle to my message, "Humanity is a Victim of a Tragic Case of Mistaken Identity." Number two, in the true self reality, the emphasis is more on being than on doing. We have an inherent tendency to measure our self-worth by what we have accomplished or by what we have accumulated, rather than by who we are, thereby dangerously espousing a works of righteousness theology. But we are, after all, human beings not human doings. Without this perspective of valuing being rather than doing, we will forever marginalize the handicapped, both the physically and the mentally, and the homeless, and the jobless, and may I add, the elderly. It is not that doing is not important, rather that if you get the who correct, that what you should do should follow naturally. Number three, finding your true self is a lifelong project. Both Thomas Merton and Henry Nouwen were forever always seeking. But it was not a narcissistic quest for self-knowledge, which some of us assume that searching for our true self entailed. Rather, it was a discipline to allow them to become more loving, more God-centered, and interestingly enough, at the same time, more authentically themselves. For now, and some resolution in his search came when he joined John Vanier's large community near Toronto. In the words of Nouwen, who better than the severely handicapped to teach us the liberating truth of the value of experiencing God in the present moment without worrying about the future or regretting the past? For some people, the journey of finding their true self is accelerated when encountering personal tragedies, such as the death of a family member or a close friend. For Catherine Stewart, the awakening to her true self accompanied her response to the diagnosis of a life-threatening medical condition. At the age of 49, and the mother of teenage children, she learned that she had a tumor pressing on her brain stem. She wondered now in what she could trust when the most prized part of her body, her brain, and Catherine obviously is a very intelligent woman, had suddenly been thrown into jeopardy. She was given the option of surgery or an alternative treatment, both of which entailed some dire risks. After her practice of prayer, traditionally known as Lexia Divina, as explained by Andre several weeks ago, she recalled suddenly being totally surprised by the complete dissipation of all fear as she submitted to major surgery. She seemed to totally trust the goodness of God, regardless of the outcome. Now that is faith. In an intriguing book entitled Becoming Who You Are, James Martin suggests that even for Jesus, fully finding his true self was a lifelong mission, as we heard last Sunday. Martin observes that although we purport to believe that Jesus was fully human and fully divine, even devout Christians, he says, tend to neglect his humanity, which means, as we heard last Sunday, not knowing the future, slowly figuring out one's calling, and living by faith. I wondered when I read at the wedding in Cana, it appears to me that his mother displayed more confidence in this calling than did Jesus, if you remember the story. Martin wonders whether Jesus was as surprised as the other guests when the water actually turned into wine. What an interesting question. What an interesting question. In the next few years, he progressively seemed to understand his special mission and his true self. But even near the end of his life, he struggles with complete embrace of his mission. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, he says. Only after lonely, agonizing prayer while his disciples slept nearby, was he able to resolutely submit to that most inevitable of human experiences, his death, even the death on the cross. Yet even in his final hour on the cross, he cried out in pain and confusion, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Martin wonders whether Jesus knew for certain that he would be raised from the dead. Perhaps, Martin speculates, and I grant it's a speculation, Jesus didn't know what this new life would be until the morning of that first Easter, when his true self was finally revealed in all its splendor and glory. Perhaps it was only then, in the words of that beautiful phrase by Elizabeth Johnson, his ultimate identity burst upon him with all clarity. Why is it important that we not minimize Jesus' humanity? Richard Rohr explains, once we made Jesus only divine, we ended up being only human. And the whole process of human transportation ground to a halt. That is the way the dualistic mind works, says Richard Rohr, end of quote. Jesus is the archetype of what it means to be both human and divine. Saint Irenaeus, sometimes called the first Christian theologian, said, "The Son of God was made man so that man might become sons of God." Does that sound too radical, sacrilegious, or even like heresy? The scriptures we read this morning, and many more scriptures in the New Testament, support what St. Irenaeus' conclusion was. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, John says that the people were intent on killing Jesus because he was not content with merely breaking the Sabbath, but he dared to speak of God as his own father and made himself God's equal. Yet Jesus does not back off. He declares, "The Father and I," and Rohr suggests maybe we should as well, "the Father and I are one." At this point, the people fetch stones to kill him, saying, "You're only a man, but you claim to be God." Jesus then surprisingly responds by quoting Psalm 82. "Is it not written in your law, I've said to you, to whom the word of God is addressed, are gods, and that scripture cannot be broken?" Richard Rohr says, whenever you try to take seriously what Christ took seriously, the union of the human and divine, you will almost always be called a heretic. Let me interject a few words from Vance Thiessen in her recent book, The Unfinished Conversation, in which she quotes the great German theologian Helmut Thielicke. "Only he who risks heresies can gain the truth." Vance then continues, "I have a fear of heresy, of untruth. However, with my background, I have an even greater fear of those who package God so tightly and securely that little room is left for an active and a real living God." Richard Rohr continues that the very thing that this is all about is the most threatening thing of all. For some terrible reason, we resist such a total and gratuitous gift. As someone has so beautifully stated, humans cannot bear the burden of their own inherent greatness. Perhaps that is because we think we can't live up to it. Maybe we know unconsciously, that if we recognize our true self, which is the divine indwelling, the Holy Spirit within, then we know we have to live with that kind of dignity and responsibility. End of quote. Again, humanity is the victim of a tragic case of mistaken identity. We are the tabernacle of God, as Tim so eloquently told us several months ago. And Thomas re-echoed that same thought several weeks later in his sermon. What happened in Christ is what is happening in all of us. The putting together the human and the divine within ourselves is clearly our task and our supreme vocation, says Richard Rohr. Remain in me, John 15:4. Make your home in me as I have made mine in you. And finally, the oft-quoted scripture. There are many more scriptures in the New Testament that really support that theme. But finally, the oft-quoted scripture of 2 Peter, which we've already read. By his divine power, God has given us all the things we need for life and for true devotion that allow us to know God himself, who has called us by his own glory and goodness. In this gift, God has given us a guarantee of something very great and wonderful. Through this gift, you are sharers in divine nature itself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Finding your true self, finding and nurturing your willing union with the great I am, truly the pearl of great price. Amen.